All right, hopefully you're there. The topic there we're going to look at today, if a wall is your defense, better check it for gaps. The title of our message, there's a gap for that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we've come together, and we're more than people, Lord, more than Christians even, in the sense that you say we're living stones, and that we are to be fit together as a holy habitation for you. And certainly, Lord, that applies to the entire universal number of people who are saved, but it also applies to each unique fellowship, Lord, each fellowship that has been called by you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I'm always struck with the fact that there's a unique group of people here each time we gather. And even if the same people were here, we have a lot of different interaction. And that we're alive, we're not an organization, we're an organism, we're the church of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would wonder and be just stymied, Lord, by your ability to know that we were going to be in this group, this particular group, and that we could minister one to another through music and through the message, Lord, and that we would have a sense of awe and anticipation as you speak to us through your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. If you know me at all, you know that I enjoy doing maintenance around the house. If you don't believe me, stop by sometime and I'll show you. In just about every room of the house, and certainly in the yard, you'll see all manner of deferred maintenance. It's a type of maintenance, right? I'm so good at it, I'm considering retiring as a deferred maintenance man. My slogan on my truck will be, you don't really need a garbage disposal, do you? Be surprised how long you could live without a garbage disposal. I'm setting a record. For over 5 millennia of human history, walls were essential for defense. Cities like Jericho, Babylon, Troy, and Gondor were noted for their seemingly impenetrable walls. Jerusalem was a walled city. Defensive walls must be maintained by being inspected for gaps and repairing them swiftly. The final Babylonian siege was upon the Jews. If ever there were a time to fill gaps in the wall, it was then. Not unexpectedly, in verse 30, the Lord used the common phrase, stand in the gap. But you're going to notice something as we read the verse in its entirety. Babylon wasn't the invader in his mind. He was. He says, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Ezekiel was not talking about their stone and mortar wall. He was using the wall to represent a spiritual condition in the people. The Jews had built a faulty religious wall by turning their backs to God. Their disobedience created significant gaps through which spiritual foes and foolishness had entered. The gaps created by the Jews' negligence, they're a problem for us as well. I'll organize my comments around the three times in this chapter Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, verses 1, then 17, then 23. And so beginning in verse 1, immorality creates gaps in your wall. Have you ever heard someone say, you can't legislate morality? Ever heard that? Frank Turek comments, legislating morality is not only biblical, it is the necessary responsibility of government. We legislate morality all the time. The truth is, in America, that we have been legislating immorality. Family Law Act 1969 in California introduced no-fault divorce. Do you realize that before then you had to prove fault to get a divorce? How many people knew that? You've probably never watched Divorce Court. I don't know why, but as a young boy, it was a favorite of mine, maybe because there were only three channels and the rest were soap operas, but we used to watch Divorce Court. I used to think it was real. And every week there would be a situation where one of the spouses wanted to divorce the other, but they had to go to court to prove. And they had private investigators and all of this stuff. And right, you know, they would always make it look like one spouse was guilty, and then all of a sudden, at the very end, the real information would sneak in, and no, it was him committing adultery or her embezzling or whatever, and then the judge would grant them the divorce. because you couldn't just get no-fault divorce. There was fault involved. And so they legislated immorality. God is on record that he hates divorce. He permits divorce and remarriage in certain circumstances, such as adultery and desertion. No-fault divorce legislated immorality, and it opened up a moral gap that grows and grows and grows. It was like a domino effect as soon as that happened. Scholarly paper published in the University of Arkansas Law Review describes the flood of immorality this way. No-fault divorce proliferated. Same-sex marriage evolved from non-marital cohabitation and newly established status arrangements similar to marriage. Assisted reproductive technology permitted parentage independent of marriage, sexual intercourse, and genetic connection. Single persons, unmarried cohabitants, and same-sex couples could adopt children freely. And so a lot of different things happened starting in the 60s and throughout, and we're still legislating immorality in this country and especially in our state. Now, how would the godly stand in that gap? Well, you would do it by honoring biblical marriage. God hates divorce. You and I should hate divorce along with him. Remain married until you have solid biblical grounds, and even then, divorce isn't commanded. Marry wisely. Young person, marry wisely. Listen to your elders. They know. And you don't want to marry somebody, first of all, who's not a Christian. And maybe 30% of the people over the years who have come wanting to be married, it just breaks my heart because I ask them, I say, oh, you know, so are you a Christian? Yeah. Tell me a little bit about your testimony. I used to go to church with my mom when I was 3 months old. Oh, okay. And then I was baptized, but I haven't really had much to do with church since then. Okay. You want to step outside so I can talk to the person who is a Christian here? And tell them that they're making a big mistake. And so we want to honor that. Now, caveat, I always have to give this, and I mean this. We're not talking about staying in a marriage where you're being abused. We're not talking about abuse. That's a whole different thing. If you are being abused in a marriage, call the authorities. Get out of that, call the authorities, start that process. We are not in favor of marriage at all costs. So understand that. But we do want to uphold biblical values. And the Lord says he hates divorce, and so you and I must hate divorce. And he gives certain criteria where divorce and remarriage is possible, and we should teach that. If you are here this morning and are a former divorcee, we're not here to blow up your life. We're not suggesting you go back and think about that. Don't take any shrapnel from this. We're talking about the present tense. If you're here and you're married and you're thinking about divorce, don't do it. Don't do it. Follow the Lord. And you say, well, Gene, you don't understand. It's not up to me to understand. It's up to you to understand what the Lord said. So verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, God's word, it comes to you in the Bible, interpreted and applied by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you. Your part is to be pre-submitted to God's word. In other words, let's say today you're not a believer and you get saved. The Holy Spirit is working on your heart. You see that you're a sinner and that Jesus is your only Savior and you want to get saved. And maybe you come forward at the end of the service when we ask you to get saved. You know very little about God's word, almost nothing, maybe nothing, all except that the Lord is working on your heart to save you. You need to be pre-submitted to God's word. In other words, when you read God's word, as you begin to go to church and listen to God's word being taught and all of that, you submit to whatever it says because he's God and we're not. And so you don't really know what you believe. You discover what you believe, and it's not a, I like that, but I don't like that kind of a thing. It's not a smorgasbord. It's a something where, I didn't know that, but now I do. And don't worry. The Holy Spirit who lives in you, he will give you a joy about it. He will give you a peace about it because you will be walking with the Lord. Verse 2, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Cities like to adopt slogans. What happens in Vegas? All right. How about this one? Keep Austin weird. Keep Austin weird. Yeah, that's some slogan. Jerusalem in the 6th century was the bloody city. Blood or bloody are used 6 times in this chapter. I say their slogan, visit Jerusalem for vice and violence. That would have been the time they could have used that on bumper stickers. Verse 3, then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You've become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols with which you have made. Pagan religions incorporated rituals that involved self-inflicted cutting and bleeding, shedding their own blood for the deity. Ridiculous, because we know as Christians that God must shed his blood for us. Our blood can do nothing even for ourselves, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. And we sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because by his coming as a man, that God-man died and rose from the dead that we might be saved. He fulfilled the holiness of God as God. He took our punishment as man. He was always God and man at the same time, never a split. And he alone can save. Buddha can't save. Muhammad can't save. Joseph Smith can't save. They are all dead, by the way. Jesus is alive. Another connection between blood and idolatry was their sacrificing infants to their god Baal. I don't need to tell you that our murder of infants is an especially evil legislated immorality. Verse 4 goes on, you have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Their discipline was accelerated by their sin. And so it's interesting. God has his calendar. He has his timing. He tells us a great deal about what is going to happen. And sometimes he tells us precise times. But at the same time, he can say to Israel in the 6th century, you're sinning so much more now that I have to accelerate the plan. I have to get you into captivity in Babylon sooner than you think. You know, in the New Testament, Peter says that we can hasten the Lord's coming, not for discipline, but deliverance. 2 Peter 3, he talks about the Lord coming to remove us from the earth, and we hasten that coming as we minister for him. And so, as we get excited as Christians and do what we're supposed to do in whatever situation that we happen to find ourselves in, the Lord says we can speed up the rapture, even though we don't know the day or the hour, we can't predict it, that kind of thing. He says, nevertheless, you can speed it up, you can hasten it. Or I suppose we can drag it out if we fall into sin and apostasy. And so let's have him take us home early, you might say. Verse 6, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Laws protecting the most vulnerable were being ignored. Lack of godly compassion and empathy is a terrible gap in the life of a believer. We need to be a compassionate people, taking our cue from Jesus Christ. And the greatest compassion that we can have is that we would love to see people in heaven rather than in hell. And so we want to be praying for our family, our coworkers, all of that. And maybe today is a day that we renew that effort. You think, oh, man, I've had this experience where I think, oh, man, when's the last time I prayed for my whatever? And sometimes you almost get discouraged thinking that I don't see any movement towards the Lord. I don't see their heart really reaching, Jesus really reaching their heart. But we have to say, Lord, I know that you stand at the heart of every person and knock. And that they can be empowered to open that door. And so maybe there are many things that we could be renewed today, gaps like that in the area of compassion. It's an easy thing to have happen. He says in verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Note, plural, Sabbaths. There were other Sabbaths besides Saturday. Every 7th year was a Sabbath when they were not to farm their land. They should trust God that he would provide for them. That's kind of hard for farmers, right? I mean, can you imagine a farmer says, well, you have this fantastic crop. I'm just going to let it lay fallow for a year and trust that the Lord provides for me. In fact, it was because they didn't keep that seventh year Sabbath that the Lord said, your captivity in Babylon will be 70 years. Because for 490 years, they had not kept that Sabbath. And so they owed the Lord 70 years, as it were. And then every 50th year was a jubilee, many requirements about land and property and all that. So your friends that tell you must keep the Sabbath in order to be saved, in order to be right with God, ask them the last time they kept a land Sabbath or a jubilee, and they won't know what to say. You know, this stuff you can't pick and choose and say, oh, you have to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. What do you mean by the Sabbath? Do you mean the Jewish Sabbath? Yes. All the Jewish Sabbaths? No, we ignore the 7-year one and the 50-year one. That's not important. Come on. Go all in, right? If you're going to go in, go all in. Verse 9, and you are men who slander to cause bloodshed, and you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. Slander, we don't normally think of that significant, but it can lead to bloodshed. For example, there are those who cite the constant slandering of President Trump as encouraging the assassination attempts. And whoever you're talking about, if you keep telling people he's a Nazi, he's anti-American, he should be removed, he should be eliminated, whether you're talking about a Democrat or a Republican, that's going to incite some crazy people, is it not? And think that they're going to be a hero for saving the democracy by eliminating this individual. And so slander, probably that's not going to happen in the church, although there's a lot more church shootings than there used to be. I don't take that lightly. But slander, don't do it. It's serious. And then the mountains here, these are the sites of idol worship tied to fertility rituals involving sexual deviance. And you men uncover their father's nakedness. This is a phrase we encounter occasionally in the Bible. Dr. Michael Heiser explains that uncovering your father's nakedness is a euphemism for sleeping with one's mother or stepmother, and he proves that by comparing some scriptures in Leviticus chapter 18 with those in chapter 20. And so we're talking about a very, very immoral society, a depraved society. A society that's going down the sexual drain. You know, people think it's a sexual revolution when you can do whatever you want, but you're really going down the drain. And there's no joy, there's no real pleasure, ultimately, unless you're going God's way. It says in verse 10, and you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his own daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. And so it was anything goes. It was like an event co-hosted by Sean Combs and Jeffrey Epstein with Bill Cosby as the entertainment. First service thought that was funny, but, I guess you guys are a lot more serious. So I can be serious. This is my serious face, so no more joking around. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord. Sounds like the mafia. Have you ever watched the show Amish Mafia? Anybody seen that show? I don't think it's on anymore for good reason, but man, it was so funny. I mean, I'm sure it was a sarcasm, but maybe not. Maybe some of you in the middle of the night have had your barn stolen. Bunch of men in black outfits running down Highway 43 with your barn. But anyway. In you they take bribes to shed blood. That's the Sicilian mafia for sure. Verse 13, behold, therefore I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Is this too harsh? Well, much of their behavior deserved capital punishment. Instead of dispersion, they would ultimately remove their filthiness, we can trust that there was no other gentler way to bring them to repentance. God isn't interested in over-punishing a person or in getting revenge or anything like that. He just wants to bring his people to the realization that they are better off with him, in him, walking with him, that he has abundant mercies and grace for them rather than getting sucked into the world like his people were. And so he kept trying different things, sending them prophets, the southern kingdom, seeing the northern kingdom dissolved, those kinds of things. And finally he says, look, I'm going to have to take you into captivity because that's the only way you are finally going to understand, you know, that having a relationship with me is better than being in the world. And it worked for a time. Now, secondly, impurity creates gaps in your wall. Looking down from heaven, surrounded by its wall, Jerusalem looked like a giant crucible for heating metals. The Lord brought the heat, but he found only impurity left over. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 17, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, says the Lord, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath. You shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. Again, we could ask, is this too harsh? The Lord, again, was trying to save them. He's talking here about revealing their hearts. If I bring this punishment upon you, what's going to be left? Can you see what's in you? You think you're gold. You think you're silver. But in fact, you're tin and iron and all of these less precious metals. God revealing their hearts, you won't confess and repent unless you see your sin. You don't need a savior if you're not a sinner, right? Who's going to sign up for that? No one. And so God is good about showing you your heart at different points in your life and preparing your heart through the gospel and through other encounters to open your heart and, so that your will can be exercised, that you can receive Jesus Christ. And so, the alternative to receiving the Lord is judgment in the afterlife. And so the Lord, no matter what he has to do, he tries it to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not harsh, it's loving. Richard Baxter wrote, "See that your chief study be about your heart, that there God's image may be planted, and his interest advanced, and the interest of the world and flesh subdued, and the love of every sin cast out, and the love of holiness succeed." Believers are familiar with trials being crucibles where Jesus refines us through a fire and we emerge as gold. Don't think it strange, Christian, if you are in the midst of a trial. In fact, you should feel kind of weird if you don't have any trials. Jesus said, "In the world you will have no trials?" No, that's heresy. He said, no, in the world you'll have tribulation. The Apostle Paul didn't say, "I prayed 3 times for this thorn to leave me, and it left me because I have health and wealth and prosperity." No, he said, "I prayed 3 times, and the Lord said, yeah, you don't understand. This is good for you. I gave it to you. Receive it as a gift." And he did. He said, "By this I can glorify God." And so trials, troubles, they are part and parcel of the Christian life. If they hated Jesus, and they did, they will hate you. And so now, don't go asking for trials, but they're coming. And if you don't have any, maybe you want to talk about the Lord. Indignation closes gaps in your wall. We will twice encounter the word indignation in the remaining verses. God uses it to describe his attitude toward every segment of Judean society. And the word of the Lord, verse 23, came to me saying, "Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of my indignation." It's likely they had long experienced drought. In the law of Moses, drought was a sign to the people that God was not pleased with them. Now, sometimes we adopt this kind of an attitude today. That was part of the law of Moses. That was a covenant that God made with Israel. It was a land covenant where he said, this land is yours, and you will plant it, and it'll be fruitful and multiply. But if you don't obey me, one of the things I'm going to do is withhold the rain. I'm going to put you into drought. Now, we can't look at that and say, okay, wherever there's a drought or a hurricane or a tornado or an earthquake or a fire, that that is God judging and withholding his blessing. We're not under that kind of a covenant. So what are those things? They are acts of nature. They are fallen nature at work. They are the responsibility of Adam and Eve and all who are born in sin afterwards. It's part of being a fallen world. Now, God may use a particular disaster. I remember there was an episode in Star Trek that had to do with one of the characters, Q. Remember Q, those of you Star Trek fans? And they looked into his background, and his parents were killed by a tornado that just hit their apartment. Just killed them and wiped out. Everything else was okay. And so, you know, we sometimes say, oh, you know, Hurricane Katrina or these fires in L.A. because all these people who, you know, are godless and live in L.A. Well, a lot of godly people live in L.A. too. And so unless God actually says, no, I brought this, then chances are we just need to respond with compassion. Take a cue from Samaritan's Purse, the Franklin Graham Organization, always the first to respond, always doing a better job so far than the government. And bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ along as well, of course. And so, you know, these disasters, we don't need to wonder if we're helping people who don't need help. Of course they need help. Let's help them and give them the ultimate help with Jesus Christ. Verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. There are predatory ministries and ministers. Grifting you isn't the worst of it. Their false teachings and heresies can keep a person from knowing Jesus. They preach a different Christ. And so that's why you know, people will tell you, hey, you need to be good Bereans. The Bereans were a classy people in the New Testament who would hear what the Bible teachers were saying, and then they would go test it out by the Word of God. And so that's what you should be doing. That's what I should be doing. I don't mind at all people saying, hey, you know, when you said this, did you mean that? And I say, well, yeah, of course, because I'm stupid. But anyway, I take the Tim Walz approach to everything, right? I'm dumb. So anyway, it worked for him, worked for me. But you could fact check right now. I don't recommend it, but we live in an age where I could say something and your wife could whisper to you, is that right? And you say, I don't know, let me look. And you start, you know, chat GPTing it. Chat, Pastor Gene just said this, is that correct? And you raise your hand and say, you're a heretic. But no, don't do that. Talk to me afterwards. But yeah, I mean, there's no excuse for us. I mean, so, you know, I watch this stuff on television sometimes. I think, why aren't everybody getting up and leaving right now? Right now. It's not that they're just doing things differently than we would do it. It's that they're talking about a Jesus that doesn't exist. I don't understand it. Get out of there if you're a genuine believer. Her priests have violated my law, verse 26, and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. The priests compromised, failing to teach or rebuke the people over time. This led to a complete loss of a distinction between what was holy and what was unholy. It's been said you can take the Christian out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the Christian. Now, obviously, that's not 100% accurate because the ministry of the Holy Spirit living within you is to minimize your contact with the world and to make you more like Jesus Christ. But you get the idea. We live in this body of flesh. It's a body that we need to get rid of. And one day we will be rid of it, and our spirit will be in our glorified body, which cannot sin. In the meantime, it's a drag. We carry around this body, and you know, we want to have victory over it, and we can through the Holy Spirit. But we need to do the things that are of the Lord and not the things of the world. The Jewish people, they were barely out of Egypt when they what? Wanted to go back to Egypt, mostly because of garlic, which I can understand to a certain extent. But they constantly wanted to go back to Egypt. They remembered that time as better. And Christians have this problem. Maybe you're doing all right, and then you run into some old friends that you used to party with or hang around and do different things with and all, and you start to thinking, you know, not so much you, but you start to hear, you know, that, hey, that was fun. Remember that? As a Christian, you can't have any fun. What's the fun being a Christian? You don't even like going to church. It's dull. It's stupid. You know, and the next thing you know, you're inviting things back in your life that you thought were gone. And man, can they crush you the second time and the third time around? So, you know, I know a lot of people, they get delivered from addictions immediately upon becoming Christian. And then years later, they start to play around with that again because they you know, they're not ready for trouble and tribulation and suffering. And so they want to go back to Egypt where they think they didn't have any of that. Always remember the past fondly, right? Until the Lord shows you what was really going on. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. Princes were what we would call politicians today. They were the, you know, councilmen and all that kind of stuff. They're actually being described here as sociopaths. They're without feeling. They have a disregard for others. They have impulsive behaviors, lack of empathy, pleasure and gain. Their own pleasure and gain is paramount to them. Let that sink in. Verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. And so these prophets, they had false prophecies, but they made them look like they were powerful. If they were building a wall, you would look at it and it would look beautiful because it was all perfectly plastered. You know, you see, like most of your garages, why do they just do half of the drywall work? What's wrong with finishing it out, right? I mean, so you've got this house you buy, and it's all, you know, you've got orange peel texture, bullnose corners and all this, and then the garage is still showing all the tape and everything. You have to finish it yourself. Because why, people like to put wood paneling on it? No, I mean, just finish it. And so these guys, though, they would like take maybe a hefty trash bag to your garage and staple it up and put a nice coat of plaster over it. And you think, wow, this is the most beautiful room in the house, until you went to hang a photo. Not good. Oh, here's a warning to you, too. You know, a lot of the newer homes use what's called PEX for plumbing. You know what I'm talking about? Who knows what PEX is? All right, good. Be careful when you're hammering through your wall. I know more than one individual who has found that miraculous sweet spot where that PEX is. I mean, you could have been here, it could have been there, but no, it's right where you want to hang something, and so be careful. I don't want to have any emergencies here in the fellowship. We had PEX done years ago. I don't know why I'm onto this, but neat stuff. My pipes are in the ceiling. I'm waiting for them to break. Part of my deferred maintenance. I think since I've lived in our house about 40 years, I've popped my head in the attic one time to make sure it was still there. But anyway, it's a nasty place. These guys were whitewashing their false prophecies. People of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy. They wrongfully oppressed the stranger. This is a general statement that Jerusalem had become lawless. It was an undesirable place to live. You know, they do that, YouTube. 15 cities that are the worst places in America to live. And sadly, a lot of places, there are almost always four or five of them here in the Central Valley. I guess they don't know the secrets of the Central Valley, you know, and the fact that this is the most beautiful place to live in all of the world, with the exception maybe of Riverdale, which takes us down quite a bit. But if you eliminate Riverdale, you've got some good, but Merced, Modesto, Fresno, they're all on that list of undesirable places to live. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. God said he couldn't find anyone to make a wall and stand in the gap. That seems odd, given men like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. We know that Habakkuk, for example, interceded, and he did so literally from a tower on the actual wall. One commentator explained it like this. He said, it wasn't that these men were deficient, but rather that the people were thoroughly defiant. They didn't want to be delivered, and no hero that God raised up was going to change that, not at this time in their history. That's really sad. A shadowy Old Testament character, Balaam, was hired at one time to curse God's people as they wandered through the wilderness. Instead, he found himself blessing them. His advice to bring them down, he said, entice them to sin, and then their own God will be against them. You see, the people of God cannot be halted except by themselves. No enemy, no weapon formed against them will fail. But the trouble is, we all have immoralities and impurities, and we learn to live with them rather than fill the gaps so that we don't have them. I said earlier, we're in bodies of flesh with propensity to sin. The Apostle John said, if we say we have no sin, we're what? Liars. And so, you know, we're not saying go ahead and sin, so that grace might abound. Paul said that, and he said, God forbid that would be true. And so all of us, you know, need to take inventory, measure our lives by what the Word of God says. Let's go back to our example. I'm only using it as an example of divorce. For all I know, there might be people right now who are contemplating divorce. You don't have any grounds for it. There's been no adultery. Nobody's deserted you. You don't like the situation that you're in. Maybe you've been married a year. Maybe you've been married 25 years. And you just don't feel it anymore, and you want to move on. And you've already started having a relationship with somebody at work. You've told yourself it's not going to go very far, but it's already gone farther than it should. God hates divorce. You hate divorce. You mean I have to stay in this? Man, I don't like that. Well, are you pre-submitted to the Word? I'm not telling you that. God is telling you that. You know, when as Christians, sometimes we feel foolish talking about biblical morality because it seems like everybody else, you know, is so advanced in what they understand. And so the place to start, though, is way back before that. When you're talking to people, you say, hey, let me ask you a question. Before we talk about marriage in the Bible and all of that, let me ask you a question. Do you believe there's a God? If you believe there's a God, is he the God of the Bible? And is the Bible inspired and inerrant? And if we get all the way through to that, then you say, then you have to do what God says. Because there is a God. He has spoken in the Bible. He's spoken without error, and this is what he says. And so your problem isn't with me. It's with God. Take it up with him. And so we need to be those who trust the Lord and obey the Lord for the sake of obedience. And so, if your situation is dicey, you'd better repent now. That's a huge gap in your wall, and it's only going to make things worse, and it's only going to break hearts. Years ago, I always had the ace in the hole as a counselor, marriage counseling. I'd say, what about your children? And some people would, say, yeah, we're going to stay together for the sake of the kids. Now people say, yeah, what about them? I just read an article that kids can be better off in a divorce situation because, there's no, arguing. And how about they just be in a situation where there's no arguing? Why don't you just quit arguing? I'm not saying you don't love your children if you get a divorce, but you're sure not showing it at that time, right? And it's selfish. Again, if you've been divorced and you're remarried, I'm not here to pick your scab. That's between you and the Lord. And if it was an unbiblical divorce, but now you're in a great situation, Paul the Apostle would say, stay in the situation that you're in and serve the Lord. And so this isn't a study about marriage and remarriage, but it's using it as an example because it's rampant in our society and even in the church. Obey God. We have drifted away from biblical morality, and we need to get back to where we're grounded. Likewise with impurities, be careful with things that you once eliminated creeping back in to stumble you. We defeat ourselves when we defer spiritual maintenance and leave the gaps to grow wider.